This is the Silver Star Bible School, 1988, August the 11th, Session 1, Class Number 5. Our speaker is Brother John Martin. His general theme is the righteousness of God revealed, and the title of this class is The Righteousness of Faith. Thanks, Brother John.
Brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, well, I'm a very relaxed man this morning, brethren and sisters, because I made a decision and I've got the permission of the powers that be to take my time, even if I don't finish the five chapters of Romans allotted to me. Because I've rather felt that we've been rushing through these chapters and there's some magnificent material that's worthy of a closer and a slower consideration, that we might grasp these principles. And so we're going to do that, brethren and sisters, and so where we end, we end. And that's about it. But I really feel that it'll be much better if we take our time and have a look at these marvellous principles which are set forth before us in the apostolic writing here in Romans. Let's look at verse 28 of chapter 3, where the apostle, because of his reasoning, came to this conclusion. Listen carefully to this, because it's beautifully connected in chapter 4. He says, therefore, in Romans 3, verse 28, he says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He's justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And what he does now, brethren and sisters, in chapter 4, is to give two personal examples of that. He's going to put before us Abraham, a man who was justified by faith, and David, who was justified without the deeds of the law. You consider that, how beautifully that is done. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Abraham, justified by faith, and David, most certainly justified without the deeds of the law. And that's the magnificent balance of those early verses in Romans 4 to expand those ideas. What shall we then say, he says, of concerning Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh? You see, the point he's making is, brethren and sisters, is it not that by the works of the flesh shall no, by the deeds of the law rather, shall no flesh be justified? Well, what was it about Abraham that he could boast concerning his flesh? And you know, the very fact that Paul was able to call him Abraham our father, and he was addressing Romans and Jews, Jews and Gentiles. No way could Abraham be their father according to the flesh. They were all the children of God by faith. They were all Abraham's children. Same thing. And so what has Abraham got to say then as pertaining to the flesh? Did his superiority as the patriarch consist in the fact that from his body came this lineage? Is that the case, brethren and sisters? If it is, then God is not the God of the Gentiles, is he? But God is the God of the Gentiles. And Abraham, of course, was the father of the Jews. And we learn from our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 that the sons and daughters of Abraham are such by characteristics, not by fleshly descent, as he taught those Jews. Abraham, he says, has nothing to boast of. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to boast, but not before God. And that's a little phrase that's going to get expanded through this chapter. Not before God. He's got nothing to boast about, brethren and sisters, before God. Now that's taken from Psalm 44. You have a look at this. A wonderful psalm. The fathers had nothing to boast about before God. And Psalm 44 epitomizes that very principle concerning the fathers. In that 44th psalm, we read in verse 1, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. Our fathers have told us. And in verse 8, what had they told them? In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Consider that. And the intervening verses, of course, tell us how that it was God only who went before them to conquer the land and to bring them into that glorious place that he had promised. And without God they could do nothing. Our fathers have told us to make our boast in God all the day long. What shall we say then concerning Abraham our father? Has he got matters to boast of before God? Definitely not, says the apostle. Our fathers have told us. And they've told us, brethren and sisters, not only in words, but far more eloquently by their practice, in the way they walk before God in faith. Now back in that fourth chapter of Romans, Paul is to make his point in verse 2 again. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to boast, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Well, the Scripture said Abraham had faith in God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You know, brethren and sisters, we've already considered that, haven't we? The only place in Abraham's life where that word righteousness appears, one single instance, in Genesis 15, when he looked up into the heavens and believed that God could produce a seed from him who as yet had no child and whose wife was barren. He believed it. And therefore God imputed unto him that for righteousness. And we made the point, and we make it again, brethren and sisters, that it is important to note the character of his belief that was imputed, because this is the point the apostle's going to make. The character of his belief was that he believed in something beyond himself. And you just think about that logically. That if a man's believed something beyond himself, and that is counted to him for righteousness, then righteousness is something beyond ourselves. It's very simple. And we need to have faith in God, brethren and sisters, and to accept his method of justification and have no confidence in our own ability or our flesh. We've got to believe in something beyond ourselves. And he counted it to him for righteousness. And Paul is going to make the point later on that not all Israel are of Israel, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise that are counted for the seed. So shall thy seed be. And he counted that to him for righteousness. And if he counted that to him for righteousness, it's counted to all the seed. Because it applies across the board, doesn't it? Because he's Abraham, our father. And it's counted for the seed as well as for him. And so Abraham believed God, and it was encountered unto him. You know, that very word which Paul uses there, counted unto him, brethren and sisters, is a Greek word which means to take an inventory, to take an estimation, reckoned. And you know, it's used in this chapter no less than 9 times. 9 times in this chapter is that word used, and it's rendered by the word reckoned and imputed and counted. 9 times in this chapter. As Paul emphasizes that very point. Now you know, there's a wonderful way in which that righteousness of faith was impressed upon Abraham. And I want you to come back to Genesis 15, brethren and sisters, and to see how that was done. We know on that day, of course, Abraham wondered how God could accomplish this purpose in a man that was not perfect. Whereby shall I know that I will inherit it, he said in verse 8. That was not a question of doubt, brothers and sisters. That was a wonder as to how God could perform this in a man that was not perfect. And God, of course, showed him sacrifice. And this was the method in which it was going to be done. Told him to take certain animals. Now, I'm not going to deal with that. But I want you to notice what was said. But after Abraham was fallen into a horror of great darkness, symbolic of his decease, and then God gave him the history of his nation. And among that history, he said this in verse 15. and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now that is a statement full of meaning. Because what God is telling Abraham is this, that having just believed God, and he counted that to him for righteousness, so shall thy seed be, that when the time came to put that into operation, that Abraham's seed would not go into the land because of their righteousness, but because of the unrighteousness of other people. It was deliberately said that way. And it was deliberately said to impress them with the righteousness of faith. They are not going in because of their righteousness, but because of the unrighteousness of others. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And you might say to me, well, that's the way that you read it. No, it isn't. It's the way that Moses read it. In the 9th chapter of Deuteronomy, brethren and sisters, you listen to him. See how this was impressed. Verses 4 and 5 of the 9th chapter of Deuteronomy. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God has cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations that the Lord drive them out from before thee, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations doth Yahweh thy God drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which Yahweh sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why you're going in, Israel. Not for your righteousness, but for the wickedness of these nations. And he could have just as easily said, not for your righteousness, but for mine, the righteousness of faith. And that's a wonderful thought when you think about it. And you know, brethren and sisters, Abraham believed that. But it's like all beliefs. They need testing. And sometimes circumstances come upon them when we have to have that impressed upon us. And Abraham had that impressed upon him dramatically. And he would have never have forgot it when the city of Sodom and the angels had come and said, we're going to destroy that city. And Lot was down there, his nephew, who he dearly loved. He fell upon his knees and he prayed to God. If there were only 50 righteous in the city, 40 righteous, 30 righteous, 10 righteous, there's none righteous, no, not one. And Lot came out of that city saved when there was no righteous. And Abraham would have thought about that as he went down the list. And Lot was not delivered out of the city, brethren and sisters. The record does not say that the angels went down to that city to deliver Lot. It says they went down to that city to destroy Sodom. And by God's grace, Lot was saved. And the great lesson that comes home to you and I about that principle which was impregnated in Abraham's life is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not coming from heaven to save righteous Christadelphians. The Bible does not say that. But all over that record, we are told that he's coming, brothers and sisters, in flaming fire to take vengeance on them who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we will be saved is by God's grace. He's not coming because we're righteous. Let's never forget that. And that's the wonderful principle that brings us to our knees in appreciation of the righteousness of faith, impregnated in those two things I've just told you, that Abraham's seed went into that land, not for their righteousness, but because those nations were wicked. Lot came out of Sodom, not because the angels went to save him, but because they went to destroy the city. And by God's grace, he escaped by the skin of his teeth. And that, brethren and sisters, is how we ought to see ourselves before our God. Thankful that we have been called. Not that we're better than other people, but grateful that God has been gracious unto us in bringing us out from this wicked world to enjoy the wonderful things that we do enjoy. Those are the principles, brethren and sisters, that was taught in Abraham's life. And so he was justified by faith. Now we come to the second issue, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. And also, says the apostle, we also conclude a man is justified without the deeds of the law. And now he takes David. And you see, the apostle's not simply quoting texts of the scripture. He's quoting the skeins of men's lives, where these principles were woven into their lives into never-to-be-forgotten incidents. That by the theory that was taught them, it was impregnated in their minds by the drama of their lives that could never be forgotten. And David, brethren and sisters, is an outstanding example how that people will not be saved by the deeds of the law. Now look at verse 5. He goes on to tell us we'll go back to verse 4, that now him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now I want you to note that, because this is going to be graphically illustrated in David's case. If a man works and commends himself to God, he's in God's debt. Now that can't be done. But that's how some of the Jews reasoned the matter. But, says the apostle in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, Paul could not have chosen a stronger term than ungodly. Rotherham puts it, declares righteous the ungodly. And that term ungodly, brethren and sisters, is often used in the New Testament as the strongest possible term to describe the basic sinfulness of mankind. The ungodly. You couldn't get a stronger term for that. And Jesus Christ in chapter 5 and verse 6 died for the ungodly. And it's said exactly like that to impress us with the greatness of our salvation, having been extricated from the worst possible situation. Paul really is laying the emphasis heavily here in the early verses of Romans chapter 4. And so good men fail to establish their own righteousness, but God himself turns ungodly people into saints. That's the blessing of these two men. Good men can't establish their own righteousness, but God can make the ungodly into saints. There's the emphasis in these verses. Now then, that the fact that God justifies the ungodly, he says in verse 6, even as David. Just as David, says the Rotherham. And consider, brethren and sisters, David's state in the matter of Bathsheba. Now, I am not here to denigrate David. And I realize that we speak before God Almighty. His presence is here with the angels. It is not, brethren and sisters, our delight to denigrate men like David, of whom we are not worthy to consider in this light, except it be in the Bible. But we will never appreciate God's goodness unless we realize what happened. Consider David. Adultery. Not just any sort of adultery. They lived next door to him. Saw it from his roof. With the wife of one of the men who numbered 37 in his kingdom, a Gentile converted to the faith, a man of high integrity and honor. It was a heinous crime, terrible crime. And David wrestled with it, brothers and sisters, for many months. And in order to get himself out of it, when he couldn't do otherwise, he had the man killed, murdered in effect, at the hands of a man that he had no time for. "You're too hard for me," he told, said to Joab on several occasions, his own nephew. His own nephew. He had no time for him. Brutal man. And yet he put Uriah's life in that man's hands. We cannot underestimate what he did. It wasn't something that was done on the spur of the moment. It was premeditated. It was all planned out. And when it was all accomplished, brothers and sisters, for that moment of history, David would have to be described as ungodly. Even as David. And David himself in Psalm 51 lays his heart bare to all the world to see. He promised God that he would forevermore teach sinners in the way. And that man was saved and forgiven, brethren and sisters, without the deeds of the law. And Paul shows us how it was done. Now he says this, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Now David did that in Psalm 32. We'll have a look at that in a minute. We won't turn it for the moment. But for a while, consider this. He described that blessedness. The Greek word means to lay forth, to use systematic speech. Rotherham says affirmed. The RSV says pronounce the blessing. It was a pronunciation of a blessing. It wasn't something, brethren and sisters, that came at the end of a long list of good deeds. It was a pronouncement. Out of the blue, and it was. And you know, David was in a situation where he could not be forgiven under the law of Moses. He was beyond the pale of the law. The law never provided anything for that sort of sin. As I told you the other morning, if you looked up the list for what the sin offering covered, it was virtually nothing. Precious little. There were many crimes, lesser than David's, the law never covered, brothers and sisters. And certainly there was nothing for this. Where was the offering for adultery? Where was the offering for murder? "If thou desirest sacrifice, I'd give it," he said. "But what am I going to do? The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit." What else could he do, brethren and sisters? It wasn't just simply a recognition of the technicalities of law that couldn't save him. It went way beyond that. The law faded into insignificance as David put his broken heart upon the altar and said, "That's all I got," because the law provided him nothing else. And God pronounced him forgiven, brethren and sisters. Now, that very psalm which he quotes, it's all here, we don't have to turn to it. "Blessed is the man," he says, "to whom whose sins are," rather in verse 7, "blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now here's the point, brethren and sisters. Here is a case where David is taken, not only that he described, the record says it, but in his life it's described. Now how was he forgiven? Where is the deeds of the law in this? What happened, as I've just told you? And so the woman is with child. Now we know that David did not truly confess that sin openly until at least 9 months later. People think that David committed his crime, immediately was sorry for it, and laid his heart bare to God. He did not, because that child was in the world when it all happened. And my knowledge of elementary biology tells me that that's at least 9 months later. When Nathan the prophet came into him, that child had seen the light of day. And David in the 51st Psalm says that he couldn't sleep at night. He tossed on his bed, tortured in his conscience. Caught, wasn't he, brethren and sisters? Because confession for him was not simply private. He was a representative man, the king of the nation. And he knew what God required of him. And how could he do that? How could he expose himself to all the people? What would happen to his kingdom? And he tossed and turned all night on his bed. And he knew that just a private confession would not be acceptable from a representative man of his character. And so when Nathan came in with his parable of the ewe lamb, and of the wayfaring man that had taken this little ewe lamb from this other man who only had one little lamb. And David is described as a wayfaring man. It wasn't characteristic of all his life. David's sin had visited him and went from him, but it was, had come as a wayfaring man. And when David listened to this parable of the man that had wrenched this little lamb from the bosom of the other man, and the very parable taught that Bathsheba and Uriah were happily married. The very terms of that parable would tell us, by the little lamb being in the man's bosom, that they were in love. It wasn't as if David had taken a woman estranged from her husband. It's a terrible thing, awful thing. And David's anger rose in him. He was to be put to death. And Nathan's words, "Thou art the man." But brethren and sisters, the marvelous thing that Paul's pointing out is this. In the very next breath, Nathan said, "Yahweh hath put away thy sin." Where were the deeds of the law? There was no time, was there? Had Abraham, or rather David, been called upon to be justified by works, what Nathan should have said was, "Thou art the man, now God will give you X amount of time to do the right thing." But he didn't. He convicted him on the spot and pronounced him forgiven on the spot. Where is the deeds of the law in that? There was no time. None whatever. And David sat there forgiven and was absolutely devastated by it and never got over the wonder of God's grace in doing that, brothers and sisters. He never got over that. And how was he forgiven? You see, read again what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. And then I'll just paraphrase it for you and you'll see the point. David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven." Now think of that. So this is what it's saying, brethren and sisters, and listen very carefully. If you can grasp this little simple sentence, you've grasped the issue. God accounts a man righteous by not holding his crimes against him. And we've got brethren who actually teach that the righteousness of faith, when it was imputed, is real righteousness. That God doesn't impute anything that doesn't exist. That's not just simply wrong, it's diametrically wrong to that chapter. For, says the apostle, the imputation of righteousness is to not hold the crimes of a person against him. It's God's righteousness, not men's righteousness. And you know, brothers and sisters, in the very psalm where that pronunciation was made to David, he foresaw that. You look at Psalm 32. Because Paul's choice of the word ungodly is for more reasons than one. And in Psalm 32, and verses 5 and 6, this is the quotation that Paul makes in Romans. He quotes verse 2, or verses 1 and 2. We read that, "Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." That's Paul's quotation. But David went on to say in verses 5 and 6, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Yahweh, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Consider that, for this shall everyone that is godly." "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." He justifies the ungodly. So Paul's choice was for two reasons. One, to describe the state of men from whence God will extricate them, not by their works, but by his grace. And the other reason is because David saw that when he had publicly and openly acknowledged his sin, after God had graciously forgiven him, he went from being ungodly to godly. And that's what made the difference, brethren and sisters, was not his confession before, but God's grace given to him, which extracted from him a wonderful attitude of mind, which turned him back into a godly man that he was always before this moment of history overtook him and this tragedy came into his life. And the apostle tells us, doesn't he, in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that exactly the same principles are in operation in our lives, brethren and sisters. Exactly the same principles are in operation in our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, read there. 2 Corinthians 5, 19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. He goes on to tell us how that was all done in verse 21. For he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you know, brethren and sisters, there's a missing line in that poetic expression. And when you fill in the ellipsis, this is what you read. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him who knew no righteousness. That is obviously the balance of that statement. And you say, well, why didn't Paul put it that way? Because the very fact that he left it out only emphasized the fact of its being. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him who knew no righteousness. That is of our own. Because verse 19 didn't say that God accounted us righteous because we are righteous. He said he wouldn't impute our trespasses. And that's exactly what happened with David. Now you put those two men together and those two principles together, and this is what you come up with. And you see the magnificent balance of Paul's argument. By his faith, Abraham had righteousness imputed, and by his faith, David had his sins forgiven, not imputed. See the point? So when Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, you put those two men together, Abraham by his faith had righteousness imputed, and David by his faith didn't have his sin imputed. So a man is righteous, not because he is righteous, but because God doesn't hold his crimes against him. That's the two men that he chooses to emphasize those principles, brethren and sisters. We move on to the next section of Romans. Where Paul goes on to ask the question in verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now first of all, he describes this blessedness. This blessedness. And we know, brethren and sisters, that that word blessed finds its echoes in the promises made to Abraham. In thee shall all nations be blessed. And I suppose that if you went to 100 Christadelphians, you'd probably find a fair percentage, if you asked the question, what would be the real focal point of that blessing? That they would say, the land, the promise of the land. That's not right, really. Because, you see, it was the Apostle Peter who put his finger right on the cardinal principle involved in that blessing. For he said, did he not, we won't turn this up, in the third chapter of Acts, that God sent his Son to bless you. He said, you're all the children of the prophets and of the covenant, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed. God sent his Son to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquity. There it is. And when Abraham says, whereby shall I know that I will inherit this? It wasn't an expression of a doubt. It was to how God was going to do it. And he showed him the sacrifice. There it is. And every animal that Abraham was told to take, brothers and sisters, later on when the law was given, every single animal in the law was used specifically in certain instances for sin. The cardinal principle of the Abrahamic covenant is forgiveness. For the days come, said Jeremiah, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. But it's not only forgiveness. Peter puts another dimension on it, doesn't he? He doesn't say that God sent his Son to bless you in forgiving your iniquities, but in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So the forgiveness of sins, brothers and sisters, gives us that inspiration not to go back to them. The love of God constrains us that we must not return to things that God has been so gracious to forgive us, so that we're not only forgiven, but we're turned away from our iniquities. Cometh that blessedness, says the apostle, upon the circumcision, upon the Jews only? No way. Because if that blessedness is turning people away from their iniquities, and all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then all need turning away. It's so logical. It's upon the Gentiles as well as upon the Jews. And he goes on and he says, to argue his point out, that it was not just simply to those who called themselves the circumcision. He says in the end of verse 9, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How is it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in uncircumcision, but in circumcision. Of course it was, because you see, in Genesis 15, when God said he imputed it to him for righteousness, Abraham was uncircumcised. He wasn't circumcised until Genesis 17, brothers and sisters. 14 years were to go by. It was 14 years before Abraham was circumcised. When God said to him that he had counted that to him for righteousness. Well, the Jew might say, well, what on earth was the point of circumcision? Well, Paul says it was a sign in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision. He talks about it being a seal of righteousness. So he uses two expressions, a sign and a seal. And I want to deal with that sign, brethren and sisters, as to what it was a sign. What sort of a sign was it? Now, this is a magnificent thing. It really is. This is a wonderful thing. And I hope to explain to you some marvelous principles here of what it was a sign. When we go back to Genesis 17, he's quoting Genesis 17. It actually says here, the word sign, Simeon, means a token or a mark. And he's actually alluding to this record of Genesis 17. And this is one of the reasons I want to go slow, because it would be a shame to miss this. In Genesis 17, verse 11, here it is. This is Paul's allusion to this reference. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, for it shall be a token, a sign of the covenant. Of the covenant of what? Now listen carefully, brethren and sisters, and this is absolutely beautiful. It is the token of the covenant between me and you. Me and you. Now let me explain, and just listen very carefully. This is beautiful. In this chapter, God says to Abraham, the time has come, Abraham, I will make you a father of many nations. Now, anybody could be a father of a multitude given enough wives. But you can't produce different nationalities. Only God can do that, because that's a spiritual children, isn't it? That's a spiritual seed. Can't do that. So God says he's going to make him the father of many nations. Paul calls him the father of the faithful. Now, you listen carefully, because there's a very, very wonderful principle here. Paul calls him the father of the faithful. Jesus said, call no man your father on the earth. How do we reconcile that? Well, here's the reconciliation. What God is going to do, brethren and sisters, is this. God is going to have children. And those children are going to be spiritual children, characteristically like him. But he condescends in this chapter to come to Abraham and say to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to share this with you. You and me. Five times in this chapter. Verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and thee. Verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee. Verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you. And the end of verse 11, a token of the covenant between me and you. Me and you. You and me. Me and you. You and me. Paul in Romans 4 verse 12 says, he says, before him whom he believed. In the margin it says, like him whom he believed. Like him whom he believed. So God is a spiritual father. Abraham, I'm going to make you a spiritual father. So he gave him the sign of circumcision. Let Stephen tell us what that meant. Listen. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac. If you didn't know your Bible history, you'd think, oh, Isaac was born immediately after circumcision. He wasn't. That's the whole point of Stephen's sentence. He gave him the sign of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac. And the very fact, brothers and sisters, of the nature of that operation that needed to be performed on that part of the body, at that time, Abraham could not produce any children. That is the issue. That's what Stephen means. That had it not been for God intervening with Abraham, me and you, Isaac would never have come into the world. He gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac. Me and you, you and me, me and you, you and me. There's no conflict between Paul and our Lord. Call no man your father on earth, and Paul wasn't, when he called Abraham the father of the faithful, like him whom we believe. Now that reveals to us another fact. I hope that's plain. It reveals another fact, brothers and sisters, and that is this. But God said, by my name Yahweh was I not known to Abraham. He revealed himself to Abraham as El Shaddai. Now this is absolutely beautiful when you tie it in with what I just said. All beautifully fits together. Why didn't he reveal himself by the name of Yahweh? I personally believe that Abraham certainly knew that name. It wasn't a question he didn't know it. It was the question on what principle God was operating with him. And he was operating with him under the principles of the title of El Shaddai. Now we know what El means. It means God, the power uncreate. What does Shaddai mean? You look a concordance up and it'll tell you it means a nourisher or a destroyer. So it's a very neat idea. Either God nourishes or he destroys us. But brethren and sisters, you search the scriptures through the patriarchal record and see how Shaddai is used. And you will find it used as a nursing father. A father dealing with a very young family. And here it comes with Abraham. He's about to make him a father of many nations. And Israel is about to be born in their infancy. So by my name, Yahweh, where the grown-up son is expected to be now able to manifest his father, no, for a moment, Abraham, we're going to develop this little family together in its infancy. Now you run through the scriptures in the patriarchal record and have a look how Shaddai is used. I don't intend to do that in a lot of references. But it's used continuously in this context. Be fruitful. I will multiply thy seed. Be fruitful. I am El Shaddai. See? Have a family. Let's pick up a couple of references. Let's take Genesis 43, verse 14. Just see how this is used. See how beautiful this becomes. All of this is implicit in Romans chapter 4, brothers and sisters. Here's the words of Jacob when he was about to have to send his youngest boy, Benjamin, down into Egypt. And he didn't want to do that. We read in Genesis 43 and verse 14, "I'll Shaddai give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." And he's talking about his little boy, "I'll Shaddai." Jacob knew, didn't he? He knew that God, that God would understand. With under that title, he called upon that God to appreciate what it meant to have a little child in jeopardy. "I'll Shaddai." You look at Genesis 49, brethren and sisters. It's, you know, it's a wonderful exercise. You do this for yourself. You run through every reference in the patriarchal record. I'm just showing you a couple of them here. In Genesis 49, verse 25. In the blessings of Joseph, "Even by the ale of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Shaddai, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb." Ael Shaddai. Paul called him a nursing father in Acts 13. That reference is taken from Numbers chapter 11, where Moses said, "Can I carry all these people in my bosom?" And God promised him that he would intervene and help him and become a nursing father. That's where Paul got that reference from. And Jesus came into the world, brothers and sisters, and was always in the bosom of the Father. And here he is, operating in that family that's being developed under the title of Ael Shaddai. I believe that is carried over into the New Testament. You turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where God calls his children in their infancy and begins to develop in them mature characteristics. So we come to the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. Where the apostle says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Ael Shaddai, I suppose, is the New Testament equivalent, brethren and sisters, because he's called this young family in their infancy, developing his children till they come to maturity, where he can say to his children, "Now, be like me." He who will be like me. And in their maturity, they then began to understand the whole purpose of their calling was not that they might just simply be saved, but that in being saved, they might be reflections of the Almighty himself and become sons and daughters of the living God in the mature sense, and therefore fulfill not only his title, but his name. And so it began with Abraham, didn't it? And so he gave him this sign, as the Greek word means a token, and there it is in Genesis 17, between me and you, you and me and you, like him whom he believed. And so Abraham is a spiritual father, sharing that in that sense, brethren and sisters, and I don't say that irreverently, but in the sense that is meant in Genesis 17 and Romans 4, sharing that with God, that God might channel that spirituality of fatherhood through him into all his children. And so you find Paul in Galatians, Paul in Romans, everywhere, he equates the two. He says, the children of the promise are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed, for ye are Abraham's children. Galatians 3. For ye are all the children of God by faith. Ye are all Abraham's children. Same thing. He always equates the two all the way through. God's children, Abraham's children, same thing. Because they shared that together. He is the father of the faithful. Now coming back to Romans 4, brothers and sisters. Would like to finish at verse 12, if we can. He not only received that as a sign, but as a seal, like a signet. So when Abraham was actually circumcised, Paul said it, we received it in verse 11 as a sign. He received the sign of circumcision, and it was a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So when Abraham was snicked in the flesh with that knife and made a circumcised man, it was like a stamp of approval, not of what that circumcision would do, but what had already happened. And it became a sign, brothers and sisters, not of somebody who was a special person called upon by God to do something that others couldn't do, but it became a stamp of approval upon a man that had believed something that God had already done. That's the point. But now I want to just take you into verse 12. This again is very beautiful. And he's the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith which of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Now here is another beautiful thing. That people who will be in the kingdom will have to be the spiritual seed of Abraham, not only, brethren and sisters, because they are baptized into the name of his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, but who also walk in the steps of that faith. Now you watch how the Bible, how what Paul is taking at this from. You have a look where this is coming from. We go back to Genesis 13. And note the progression of ideas here, of walking in the steps of that faith. It's not any faith, it's this faith. Not any faith, it's got a characteristic about it, brethren and sisters. And so Paul is picking this up from the record. We just turn over a few references here. And Abraham is told in Genesis 13, in verse 17, "Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." That, brethren and sisters, was not simply a poetic expression. Now, I'm saying this because I know what's coming up ahead. It was not only a poetic expression to walk through the land, it was a virtual command. And what God is saying here, as we will see as we progress, is that Abraham could have the land if he walked on it. And if he didn't, then there was no evidence of his faith. And when you trace Abraham's life, he did walk the length and breadth of the land. Walk through it. He's the father of all those who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. Now you follow these references. In the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 24. This is really exciting when you follow this through. Moses gave a commandment. And he picked that point up. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 24, or verse 23, "Then the Lord will drive out these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours." There's a challenge, brethren and sisters. Walk through the land. Every place whereon the soles of your feet you shall walk shall be yours. And he gives the borders of the Abrahamic promises, which are given in Genesis 15. Walk through the land. Every place where the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. Now you say, is this right? Is this what he meant? Is he referring to the promises made to Abraham? Well, I'll show you a man that interpreted like that, brethren and sisters. Not only interpreted it, but he practiced it. He picked that point up, took it literally, and did what no other man did in Israel. And that's in Joshua 14. A man who I believe was a Gentile, though that is open to question, but I certainly believe that. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. You know him about him, brethren and sisters. He's 85 years of age, and he's about to go into the land. The wanderings is over, and he comes to Joshua in Joshua 14 and in verse 9. And he said to Joshua, "And Moses swore on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed Yahweh, the God of Israel," he said. He's wholly followed Yahweh. "Surely," he said, Moses said, "whereon thy feet have trodden." Brethren and sisters, where had he put his footprints? Where would Joshua find the footprints of Caleb? Look at verses 13 and 14. And Joshua blessed him. And without all contradiction, the less was blessed of the greater. And Joshua blessed him and gave Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, what? Hebron for an inheritance. That's Abraham's city. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed Yahweh Elohim of Israel. And I believe that is said deliberately because he was a Gentile. The title of Israel is added, which would be superfluous to those people if it wasn't for the fact that Caleb was a Gentile. And here is a Gentile, one of Abraham's children by faith, who took Moses at his word, who was quoting the 13th chapter of Genesis, walked through the land, and he went to the very spot where Abraham dwelt, put his feet in Abraham's footprints, came back to Joshua and said, there they are. And brethren and sisters, he made the point before he left to take that city of Hebron, that it was the most difficult place to take in all Canaan, because there was the city of the four, as it was called, Kirjath Arba. The four sons of Anak were there. So it wasn't as if Caleb took the easy way. He took the hard way. And the Gentile became a child of God by faith. He became Abraham's child. And the mystery of the gospel, brethren and sisters, that the Gentile should be fellow heirs with the saints, is all here prefigured in Caleb the Gentile getting Hebron, which means fellowship, on the basis of walking in the steps of that faith. He took it literally, didn't he? He literally walked in the steps of that faith and went and put his footprints in Abraham. Now you say, that's a wonderful story. That's not the end of it. When the time came, brethren and sisters, to divide that land into the 48 cities given to the Levites, of those 48 cities, they chose six as cities of refuge. Hebron was one of them. And each of the families of the Levites was given one of those 48 cities. Guess who got Hebron for their inheritance? None other than Aaron, the high priest. Not himself, his family. The family of the high priest. The family of the high priest. And you look down upon Hebron, and there's a microcosm of the whole plan and purpose of God with Abraham. A father of many nations, Caleb, whose name means a dog. The title of the Gentiles. Who by his faith walked in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. Who finished up living with the family of the high priest of Israel. And of whom it is said that Yahushua blessed him. And here Joshua, brethren and sisters, bearing the name of our Lord Jesus. The Greek equivalent is Jesus, of course. And Joshua blessed him. And truly, brethren and sisters, he was blessed with the focal point of the Abrahamic promises. He was blessed in Abraham and became his seed, and God turned him away from his iniquities.
We thank our brother John for his comments this morning. We bring to mind perhaps the words of Paul writing to the Galatians when he said, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We now have a short break, brethren and sisters, before our brother Michael Ashton speaks to us. We'll reconvene here at 10:45. Thank you.